We have been teaching through Titus chapter 1 and the qualifications of the elder for the last couple weeks, and today we'll finish it up looking at verses 5 through verse 9. And let me read that for you as we kind of begin our time around the scriptures and prepare ourselves for God's word. This is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Should we begin with the word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we just want to praise you for your perfect wisdom in providing for us leaders. Leaders who may not necessarily have the flash or the authority or some of the natural talents that the world would exalt as those things that make us great. But Lord, instead, we know and recognize that even as Scripture acknowledges that you often choose, Lord, those things that seem humble, weak, and important or significant in the eyes of the world. And you choose them because they are worthy and excellent vessels for you. Pray that you would teach us not just to honor those leaders that are among us, but also to desire those very qualities that they exemplify. That we might walk in a manner that is indeed worthy of Christ by emulating him, by being devoted to him, to who he is, to what God stands for, and then honoring him by the manner in which we conduct our lives. Lord, I pray especially for the men in this room, that as we look to the qualifications of the elder, it would not be so much an issue of ambition to become elders. Lord, we know that that is in your hands ultimately. But more that you would guide the men in this room to become the kind of men that would be able to lead their homes, lead their wives, lead their congregation, their friends, their church family, so that the world would see what Christ-likeness might be. I pray for the men, because especially now in this society and in our time, we recognize it is a time when male leadership, especially biblical, God-centered male leadership, is in such short supply. Pray that you give our men conviction and strength of character, that they would be Godward, they'll be Christ-like, so that they might bless those with whom you give them opportunity to minister. So as we look to the qualities of an elder now, Lord, may we look at them, not believing that we see in these some supernatural feats of superstardom, but instead that they might be the normal and excellent things that we see beginning to blossom in one another, so that we might grow and present each man, Lord, fully mature in the things of Christ to your glory and for the reputation of your church. We praise you and ask that you would keep and care for us. Even as we gather around the scriptures, may your Holy Spirit now illuminate our hearts so that we might learn and might appreciate the significance of these things for our own lives, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As many of you guys know, I've had the privilege of being able to study, in particular, the whole concept of expository preaching, and as part of that, I get to sit at a round table around, you know, with some of my heroes, my preaching heroes, of those that are still around, at least, right? And you know, men like John MacArthur, R. Kent Hughes, and it's an amazing thing to sit with some of these men and to kind of get feedback or to talk to them about how they approach everything, because they are such amazing preachers. But what's curious about that is what you soon realize, at least what I realized about these men, were the different approaches that each individual has. And I think that varies from person to person based on their abilities and their giftedness. And the illustration that I use when I talk about it with our staff and with our interns is I liken it to the idea of coaches and superstars. There are certain individuals that are so gifted, these are the superstars, that they typically aren't good coaches. I know I'm using a sports analogy, and so if you don't like sports, then start liking sports, because these are the ones that come, right? But you think about, like, in basketball, football, any of these things, the best, the most amazing super athlete that has all these amazing abilities are rarely good coaches. Did you know that? The best of the coaches are more or less journeyman players. Their abilities were decent, but for some reason they're able to convey how to do something super well. I recognize that in some of the preachers, because certain preachers were amazing, and we'd ask them some things about some practical things, and they would some of them would say things like, "Well, I never even give any attention to application at all," and we'd be like, "Really?" You know, no one would say that, you know, because you got to act cool, like you know what they're talking about, like, but I'm thinking, really? You don't give any attention to that at all? And then, so afterwards, as we're talking about it, you know, over lunch with what some of my fellow students that I'm good friends with, and I go, you know what's funny about that statement, though? Like, because we had just sat in on a message from him, like, the day before. And I say, but remember, like, he applied it this way and this way and this thing. We say, yeah, he did. Right? So sometimes some of the best preachers in the world would give you advice as far as preaching that you kind of go, you know what? I'm not sure that's the best advice. But my inclination is to believe, as I have conveyed to our interns, that sometimes it's because they are so gifted in what they do that they don't easily convey to you, right, their process. He may not conscientiously go through the process of making certain applications, but my goodness, his knowledge and understanding of Scripture bleeds out in such a way that the application flows from the pulpit. Right? And then there would be another preacher, another great preacher that we talked to, and so we talk about that, and he is so deliberate about how he develops his application. He'll go through the details of how, you know, he'll rotate through certain members, so that he has kind of a grid or a category of individuals he's thinking about, how this message applies to them. So that he's covering the basis, not just for that one standard individual and applying Scripture just to him, but to all the different individuals that would be there that Sunday morning. And he's so careful in crafting these. And some of these men are so careful, even in their illustrations. R. Kent Hughes, my gracious, he is the illustrating king of preachers. And he has, you know, he has file after file, and he went through this whole cycle of how he collects, categorizes every illustration that he's ever used. And he's never repeated an illustration, right? I mean, he may repeat it if he's, you know, preaching a sermon, that same sermon, in another location, but he never repeats an illustration in another sermon. I was thinking, my goodness, I think I only have like two or three illustrations in my life. You know, so deliberate, careful, and he could teach you the process of doing that. Now, what the connection I'm trying to make for you is that some individuals, by their great and extraordinary abilities, the superstars among us, typically are not necessarily the best coaches in the things that they are trying to teach us to do. Now, okay, now this analogy, you got to be careful. Don't go to the point that, well, they're superstars, so then, you know, they are in that way, they're superstars as spiritual leaders. Their spiritual leadership is in some way inspired by great natural talent. Now, I'm talking about preaching in that instance. Their preaching, for some, are they're so natural in the pulpit, in the concept of proclaiming what the Word of God says, that if you sat down with them, you may not get as much, because that's not you. This is what I imagine it must have been like to play for, like, Larry Bird, right? Listen, I'm a longtime Laker fan. Again, for those of you guys who have no idea what I'm talking about, just kind of bear with me, right? But, you know, I'm a longtime Laker fan, and I used to hate the Boston Celtics. I still hate the current Boston Celtics, but the past Hall of Fame group of the Boston Celtics, I hated them when the Lakers used to play against them and lose to them. Drive me nuts. And then, once they're all, you know, retired and they're Hall of Famers, you know, all of a sudden you kind of like them. Because it's kind of like these are the guys that you used to hit because they were so good and you can recognize that now. Larry Bird, my goodness, that guy could shoot anything from anywhere in the building and make it go through the net. That guy was nuts. And I imagine, and for a while he was a coach and he did okay for a period of time, but imagine how difficult it would be if I was a decent player, a journeyman player playing for him. And then as we're in the course of the game, he says, okay, you take the shot and you make it. And I'm like, you want me to take a shot? I'm lousy from out there. And he would probably, you know, he'd probably kill me. Because for him, it's like, well, why couldn't you make it? Why, you know, why doesn't everybody want the shot? You know, that's what you're here for. I mean, because he is a different caliber of individual. The Phil Jackson of the world didn't make a splash as a player, but my goodness, they seem to know something about how to get men to do what they are supposed to do. I start with that because spiritual leadership in the church and amongst elders are a little bit that way. I think what is called for the leadership of any church are coaches, not superstars. As we have been looking at some of the qualifications, and we'll be looking at verse 8 and 9 today, the final qualifications that are listed here in Titus, the thing I want to emphasize to you is the very unextraordinary nature of these traits. Right? These aren't superstars. They're not superlatives, we said last week, right? We're not talking about if he is able to teach, he's not the greatest teacher you've ever heard. That's not the individual that you look for. You know, is he a sensible man? Not only is he sensible, he is the most sensible man I have ever met in my life. Is that the kind of individual that we look for to be qualified for an elder? And I don't think so. They're so normal, the things that are listed here. And they're so normal because what we're looking for, if you use that sports analogy, are not superstars with amazing abilities and natural inclinations. You are looking for individuals that have mastered themselves for the glory of Jesus Christ and that are just excellent Christians. It's kind of like they're good at being standard. But that's why they're so qualified to be our leaders. Because they understand where we've been. They understand what it's like to not naturally, right, and automatically get up in the morning and have a holy affection. They work at that. They understand what it's like to get in the discipline of prayer and the word, not because that it's just a natural and supernatural ability. No, they know how to desire that by working at that. They know how to overcome the worldliness that is constantly seeping into their lives and in the natural context of the world. They know how to put that stuff aside and to shield themselves from the effects of those things. Not because they have some special spiritual barrier, but because they work at those things. Because they've been there. They've done that. They know the struggle with sin, and they are slowly but surely victorious. You get what I mean? It is so normal because it is so much about individuals that are not gifted spiritually. In a sense, all of these qualities we can say are a gift of the Holy Spirit in his work in them. But in the end, they are normal traits and qualities that should be exemplified in every Christian. And that's why I think the qualification lists are given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. So that as Paul's instructing his young proteges, his young pastors in training, he's reminding them to seek out spiritual leaders in the church that as they understand these qualities, the rest of the church can listen in and see what is important for maturing Christian individuals. These qualifications are for elders, for the leaders of the churches. But the rest of the church is supposed to listen in and recognize that these are things that all of us should seek to emulate in our lives. So, coming back then to Titus chapter 1, just a brief reconstruction. Remember that we said that this was Paul leaving the first remarks or the first agenda item on Timothy's plate, I mean Titus's plate, is that he is to set in order what remains in the churches. And the first place he is to go is to find and appoint elders for all of those local churches. And we said that verse 6 talked about being above reproach, specifically in the area of his family dynamic. What kind of husband is he? And if he's not married, what kind of husband would he likely be? What kind of father is he? And if he doesn't have children, what kind of father would he likely be? I mean, the family dynamic is the perfect place to go to find out whether or not he is the kind of maturing man that the Lord would use and find useful as a coach in his church. Not a superstar, but a coach. One that is guiding and helping those that are naturally in submission to him. How does he guide and shepherd and direct them? That's probably a good indication of how he would guide and direct the household of God. And then verse 7 talked about the overseer and how he is to be above reproach, specifically in areas that are negative. Remember, there are 5 negative traits there in verse 7. And I said that if you wanted to give an overall umbrella statement about that, these are the points of a victorious life. I mean, again, we mentioned how bottom shelf these things are. I mean, we might look at these, and if you didn't know that this was in Scripture, and I was just telling you, yeah, you're asking me, hey, what kind of person should be an elder? And I told you some of these off the top of my head. You might think, wow, that's a pretty low standard. I mean, look at some of those there. He's not self-willed, you know. He's not quick-tempered. He's not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious, meaning he's a brawler. Not fond of sordid gain. He's not a drunkard. He's not greedy. He doesn't fight with people. I mean, that's kind of like, wow. There's a lot of people I know that's pretty qualified for that. But the point is, he is not any of those things that are typical for the world around him. And it's not just that he is not any of those things on any particular occasion, but that the overall pattern of his life has been victorious over worldly issues. It would be common and appropriate for you to say that elder so-and-so. Well, one thing I know about him is, I don't think he's out of control or worldly in any area that I know. You know, it's not to say you don't know of him to sin at all. He's obviously a sinner. When I believe all of us in this room have sins that we need to confess on a daily basis. But the point is that he is victorious over those natural inclinations of the heart that lead us to act in manners that are inappropriate or sinful in the eyes of God. He is living a victorious life over those things that are typical of the world's leaders. You know, if you study the great and powerful dictators and rulers and conquerors in past societies, right, in the great societies of the world, you will find them to be every bit of those things that we have just mentioned. Self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, fond of greed and wealth and victory. I mean, individuals typically in the world are driven by those very things that should not be the driving influence of an elder in the church. What the world extols in leadership is the ability of the superstar. What God extols in leadership is his self-mastery, especially in the area of the world. He lives a growing, Godward, victorious life. It's putting away some of those things that are the natural inclinations of those that have authority in the world around us. You know, you see it amongst some of your coworkers or some of your classmates as they get better at something, as they receive accolade and recognition. I mean, or we see it in our athletes, the superstars among them. How do they act? You know, they begin to be characterized by those very things we see in verse 7. Well, the elders are to be the opposite of that. They walk in a manner that is careful, discreet, and appropriate in the eyes of God. So those 5 negative traits demonstrate, I think, that he lives a victorious life. He is overcoming some of the worldly ambitions and the worldly sensibilities that are constantly bombarding him to want to be like the leaders in the world. Elders are not entrepreneurs, not necessarily visionaries, right? They're not necessarily they're not necessarily even the smartest guy in your congregation. They are just men. But they're men who are growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they're men that are putting away some of those things that could easily entangle us. So verse 8 tells us then, and we'll look at that here, that the 6 positive traits of verse 8 tell us that he lives an exemplary life. Verse 7, the five negative traits of victorious life. He is risen above many of these issues. And in verse 8, it is exemplary life. He basically displays the very character of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. It says, instead of these vices that are mentioned in verse 7, it says, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. And we'll take a moment in each of these so that we kind of get an idea of what these words mean. The first is hospitable. It seems like such a small character quality to include in something that is as important as the foundational leadership of a church. You know, what is your elders like? Oh, he's hospitable. So yeah, okay, big deal. You know, somebody were interviewing you about the leadership of your church, and they wanted to know, and they weren't believers. It comes from a secular institute, or maybe they're doing some research on leadership. They would come to you and they'd ask you, what's your elders like? And if you said, well, for one, he's hospitable. You know, they might go, yeah, well, what's his qualifications? Does he have a degree? Does he have to go to a certain school? What does he do, though? What does he have that qualifies him for these things? And you'd be like, no, that's one of his qualifications. He's hospitable. They would seriously think something is wrong with the qualification list you've come up with. But because hospitality in our minds is kind of a small thing. It's the, you know, the opening of your home or your giving of your time. It's doing these small things to help and encourage others and being devoted for the welfare of others. Why would that be such a big deal? And yet, if you think about the history of the church, especially from the time of the New Testament forward, that's exactly how the church thrived. It was the hospitality of the wealthier individuals in the church that opened up their homes so the church could meet. I mentioned that to you guys before, but it was hundreds of years before the churches began to own property and actually meet in a building like the synagogues used to do. So for hundreds of years, they met in the homes of the wealthy members who opened up their homes every Sunday morning. And back in those days, Sunday morning was still a work week for most of the individuals that came, right? So they would usually meet as either the sun came up or before the sun came up, have an early service, and then everyone go about their normal business. I mean, literally about their work and business. And it was the hospitality, something so small, that allowed all those things to flourish. The term for hospitality here is a word that means literally a lover of strangers. That might not tell us that much, but it's our word philos, which is the word for love that means that there is an affection. So you might think of it as an affection in the word xenos, which is our word, the Greek word for a stranger or a foreigner. It means that he is an individual that is characterized by an affection for those that are not well known to him. He has open arms for individuals that he might not know better. I've had the privilege of going through different countries, right, when we're setting up our short-term missions programs, et cetera. And in all of those cases, I get to enjoy the hospitality of other Christians. Pastor Doy of Christ in Noche Church will be visiting with us in just a couple weeks. And his church in particular, when we send our teams out to Japan, they receive us into their home. You think about my family, right? And back the last time we were in Japan, we were a family of three. Michael was still in the womb. And so, isn't that right? Yeah. I'm trying to think of how many babies I have, right? But there's three babies. There's five of us in a country where the average family has one child, right? And this wonderful family opens up their home to us. They give us a whole floor, basically, for us to lounge out in. They're providing us meals and rides. Pastor Doy had to borrow someone's van, a minivan, because, you know, he just has a Corolla or something, right? He has a smaller car. Has to borrow a big car to drive this stinking huge American Christian family around. I mean, it's one of those kind of odd and wonderful things where, you know, they are over the top in their hospitality. And it's such an encouragement to you. Not so much the benefits that you derive, but the fact that others would sacrifice so much energy, time, and thoughtfulness for your good. That should characterize every good Christian. That should especially characterize the leadership of a church. How different from the business model, right? How efficient is he? How quick is he? How prompt, how good at, is he at executing whatever needs to be done? I mean, is he a robot-like individual? Is he just does it? He does it timely. He does it efficiently. And we'd say, yes, yes, and yes. And the scriptures say, no, no. He goes out of his way to help those that he doesn't necessarily know that well. He's an hospitable man. He also loves what is good. He also loves what is good. Similar kind of a word, a compound word that's built on philos again, which means, again, affection. And he has an affection or a love for that which is good, agathos. You know, the New Testament, the Greek, has three words for good. All right, it has kalos, which means that it is aesthetically good. You could translate it on occasion beautiful or excellent. And when it talks about something that you have done, you know, deeds, good deeds, then it usually means that those deeds are good in the sense that they are noble or praiseworthy. All right. I think this is what we would think of when we say, man, today was a good day. That's the kind of good that we're talking about. It is aesthetically good. There are elements of it that made us think, well, this is an excellent, noble day. We don't mean that it was an especially, you know, well-organized day, or that we mean that it was filled with God's righteousness. We mean simply that it was aesthetically or nobly or beautifully, excellently good. Right? That's kalos. Christos is the second word for good in the New Testament. And it's a word that means materially useful. The goodness that is addressed there is that it is helpful. Sometimes it's translated pleasant. And in fact, often it is translated kindness. See, this is kind of interesting, because in Romans 2:4, and we love that verse, right? It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? And it's Christos there. It's his goodness as far as it's benevolent. It's you know, pleasant. It's useful to us. Do you think lightly of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What is it that leads us to repentance? This kindness, this softness, this benevolence that is the goodness of our God that makes us want to repent. See, it is the kind of goodness that is useful. I suppose you might, if you're using it of items, you might, if we use it in our vernacular, we might say, it's a good pen. That's my good pencil, right? I don't know if you have good pencils or pens. I do. I have a set of good pens. So if someone wants to borrow a pen, I have a set of not so good pens, right? And it's not that they're bad pens. They're perfectly good, but they are perfectly good in kind of a normal way. And then there are those that are my good pens, right? Those are the ones that are exclusive to me, right? And then it's the no-touch pens, right? And those are my, you know, the Christos, materially useful in a way that's beneficial kind of pens. And then the final word group, which is one of the most well used, or the most frequently used in the New Testament, is the word that we have here. By lover of good, we mean that the elder or the leaders of churches ought to be individuals who love what is agathos good, which is the general term for good, but it's especially used in the context of moral or religious goodness. You might say this is the philosophical good, right? When you say that we are trying to do what is good, we usually mean this, what is noble in the sense of its perfections as it relates to God. And in this particular word, this word occurs in the neuter, which suggests that what Paul has in mind here is that an elder ought to be an individual that is characterized by loving good things as well as good people. They love what is related ethically and morally to the person of the Lord, whatever is God's eye, in God's eyes is good, that's what they love. This is the Philippians, what is it, Philippians 4:8, you know, meditate upon those things that are excellent in this world. We are to meditate, but not just meditate. This is the person that loves, that has a fond affection for things that are excellent. It is the softening of Nam Park in the course of his life, right? Well, I'll watch some sappy movies and I'll be moved to tears. You know, some things are just good. And I mean, because they are noble, or it's like, yeah, that's the kind of thing people should do. That's what it means to sacrifice. It is when you are sitting there and you are worshiping and you're looking at what are essentially just words. Some poetic, some not. And you're thinking about the concept of who Christ is for you, what God has done for you, and the reality of your salvation sometimes moves you to emotion and tears. Why? Because you love what is good. You love what the Lord thinks is good. And all spiritual leaders and mature men and women in Christ should love those things that are good in the Lord's eyes. You know? I'm not sure exactly what the opposite of that would be, but I think one of the areas that would be the opposite of that would be just satisfied with things that are allowable. You know, in 1 Corinthians, as Gary's been teaching through that, by the way, if you guys haven't caught some of that, Gary's done a really excellent job in some of the exposition of 1 Corinthians. But there's a couple passages that caught my attention as I was thinking about this particular idea of loving what is good. 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23 uses the same kind of terminology. I'll read you 10:23. It says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." What is Paul talking about there? Well, he's saying that there are an extraordinary amount of freedoms that we have so that we can say, okay, these are all allowable. But the question is for us individually, right? Is this good? There's something that is doable, you know? Is it allowable for me, Lord, to, I can think of something like, maybe I'm a lover of ginger ale, you know? And actually I do like ginger ale, so I kind of bring that up. But I'm not a purveyor of ginger ale. I mean, what if I told you, you know, what do you prefer to drink? I say ginger ale, but only a certain kind. One that is found in the far reaching jungles of Brazil, right? Which is manufactured in this one. What if I scoured the land and every time I was gone from the pulpit, it turns out that it's because I'm taking a trip, 10-day hiatus, so that I could go visit a specific ginger ale factory somewhere in the world. Now the church is kind of concerned about that, and the elders might address me and say, "Nam, you know, we know you love ginger ale, but this is going a little far in the pursuit." I could fall back on, wait, so what's my sin exactly? Just because you don't like ginger ale? Are you coming down on me? You're judging me for my desire for God's excellence in ginger ale? Right? You could go to the, it's not unlawful for me. But the question for any mature man is not so much, is it lawful to me, but is it good? And the elder, the spiritual leader, ought to be an example of someone who loves what is good in the eyes of the Lord. Is really good ginger ale good in the eyes of the Lord? Yeah, I mean, to some degree, because it's probably excellent, right? But my goodness, it is not the same as saying that God loves certain things, and we are about to participate in one of those things, and that is the Lord's table, the remembrance of Jesus Christ and his accomplishment on the cross for us. Those things that surround the gospel ought to bleed forth, because that's what every spiritual leader, every man who loves the Lord, every man that is elder qualified, that should be the rhythm of his very heart. That's his soul. He loves what is good. Well, third, he is sensible. He is sensible. And sensible is a very good translation of that word. The idea is that in his thoughts, right, he has self-control. It is used in Mark 5 and in Luke 8. Remember the gathering demoniac? I remember people saying the gathering demoniac and think that he was the gathering demoniac, like he's the demon that would gather other demons, and that wasn't it. But he's the individual that was out of his mind, literally, right? Hung around, you know, in the cemetery and in unclean things, would act out crazy. They chained him up and he'd break his chains. Remember that? I mean, this is good stuff. This is like movie stuff. Like if I saw that, I'd be like, oh, right? It'd be weird and unusual and supernatural. Well, that was the individual that Jesus, he cast out the demon from him. And so when the people from the synagogue in the town come, they recognize him and they say, wasn't this that guy? Mr. Crazy Lunatic guy, you know, running around among the dead. And they said they saw him sitting there, and it uses this term, sensible, of sound mind. See, so it's a word that is specific to the thoughtfulness of what is self-control. Sometimes it might be translated prudent or discreet, clear-headed. It means that you have sound judgment, healthful thinking, right? You think rightly and well in any particular occasion. But in particular, and I want to draw your attention, if you glance your eyes probably at the next page, the next column, or maybe a page over, in chapter 2 of Titus, it talks about older men and what they are to do. The older men are to be temperate, dignified, and use that term, sensible, sound of faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage young men to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, there's a young man to be sensible. The same word used again and again and again. And at least, at minimum, the idea is that there is an appropriateness to his mental disposition. He is discreet, and the word is translated discreet in 1 Timothy 2:9. In the context here, especially with the ladies, it might mean that they are chaste in their behavior. It's right next to the idea of being pure. The concept of this word is that it is of such of mental disposition that it practices sound and appropriate judgment in a given instant and is very reasonable. He's a sensible guy. He's not out of control. The opposite of this, right, because this is the prudence of the mentally restrained or self-controlled individual, if the opposite of this would probably be that he is overbearing. That's probably what the opposite of sensible is. Because sensible means that he is emotionally, intellectually, socially self-restrained and appropriate. The opposite of that would be that he's just over the top. He's the guy that shows up and, you know, he's tucking in his shirt because he forgot, you know, his pants or something. I mean, he's the weird guy that is just like in any context, you go, man, this guy's just over the top. He's bizarre. What is the matter with this guy? Instead, it means that he has a sensibility to his life that just makes him like, the guy has his act together. That's all it is. Number four in verse 7, he is just. And this term is our term for righteousness, dekaos. It is to say that he cares about what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Righteousness, as we talked about when we went through the attributes of God, righteousness, you can kind of explain it by saying what is right. It's the rightness of things. It begins by the human's relationship to the Lord. There is no righteousness unless we are right with the Lord. And it also includes how we deal with one another. Are we just? Are we righteous? Do we act in a manner that is appropriate to what is right in the eyes of the Lord? Right? He considers what is right about the things that he does. He considers how to act right. He is deliberate in doing what is right in the eyes of God. The opposite of this would be that he just kind of does whatever he thinks is right and then he can get away with it. Elders and spiritual leaders and men who are growing in the faith of Jesus Christ, of all things that they should be characterized by, one thing is not the efficiency of taking shortcuts. Right? God's men should not be men that cheat, that make things easier, that look for other ways around stuff. They do what is right. They care about how things affect others, not just themselves. They're careful about what is righteous and good and just and fair in the eyes of the Lord. That's to come. Those spiritual leaders would be perfect candidates for you to go to. You know, as we read in 1 Corinthians, if there is cases of lawsuits amongst fellow believers, why go to the courts? Shouldn't you go to your elders? Well, why would you go to the elders? Because they're fair. They're righteous. They care about what is right and good. And they seek to see that righteousness prevails. Number five, they're devout. They're devout. Now that is an excellent English word that I think many of us have lost the vocabulary to appreciate. I mean, devout. It's another term for godly. In fact, the Greek word hasion here, or hasios, is not the primary word in the New Testament for godly, but it is a synonym to Eusebius, right? The godly ones. But what's curious is if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is the word that is most prevalently used for the godly ones. You know, sometimes you're reading through your Old Testament, sometimes you're reading like in the Psalms, and you run across, oh, blessed are the godly ones, you know, or the Lord will never forsake his godly ones. And that concept of the godly ones comes up over and over. Sometimes they'll say holy ones, sometimes godly ones. All of those instances, or we could say another way, none of those instances use the New Testament common terminology, Eusebius. Instead, they all use this terminology, the hasios, right? It means that they are holy, but it's not so much that they are morally without filth and blemish, but they have a godly or a Godward disposition of life. It is more about what they are and much less about what they do. You know, there are occasions, obviously, that in the Old Testament, the godly ones are said that that they do this, they do that. But the curious thing is that the Hebrew word that this Greek word basically coincides with or cognitively works together with in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, hasid, comes from the word hesed. And you guys might go, man, what in the world are you talking about? But you remember, hesed, we talk about that sometimes. That's one of those good Hebrew words that good Christians should know. It's that general term that is translated God's loving kindness. It is the closest thing we have in our Hebrew for the concept of grace in the New Testament. It's God's faithful, committed lovingness, graciousness towards his people. That term, when turned into a substantive, turned into a description of a person or a thing, that's the word that's related to hasios. See, the godly one in the Old Testament are individuals that are as committed to that loving kindness of the Lord, that are as faithful to the Lord as he is to them. So see, my point is simply that it's not so much because devout, I think, is an excellent translation. Some of your translations might say holy, and you might think this has more to do with our standing morally before the Lord. No, this has to do with the disposition of heart and mind, your attitudes, your inclinations, your sensitivities. How do you think about life? And the devout one thinks about everything that he experiences through the lens of who God is and how he interacts with him. It is the godly one. And remember, that was at the members meeting, so many of you guys didn't hear that. But Jerry Bridges, in his book, I always forget if it's The Pursuit of Godliness, right, or if it's Something Else of Godliness. Remember, one is The Something of Righteousness. I know. Good thing I don't know Jerry Bridges. He'd be pretty mad that I don't remember the title of any of his books, right? I think it's The Pursuit of Godliness. And in that, he says, and I think very, very wisely, he says there are two equally balanced aspects of genuine godliness. One is God-wordness, the disposition of the heart and the soul and everything that is directed to looking at everything through who God is, a God-wordness to life. He says that ultimately you might define as devotion. Everything you think about in terms of existence comes and is filtered through who and what God is. Right. The other that kind of comes out of the first, your Godwardness, your devotion to the Lord, should naturally turn into God-likeness. Right. Not God-likeness in the power and in an infinite. Right. But in character, Christ-likeness, becoming more like the person of God in Christ. I mean, that's what this concept of devotion or devoutness means. It means that this individual is of such piety that he loves from his inner instincts the things that have to do with God. And as a result of that, he acts in a manner that is appropriate to what God would have him to do. The opposite of that in our Old Testament would be the fool. Right? Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it goes on to describe how deplorable his life is. Why does he say in his heart, there is no God? Because in that strong conviction, he is free to live in whatever manner he desires to live. The devout person is the exact opposite of that. All they know is the Lord. And because of that, their devotion to him, it colors and flavors everything that he does. The sixth one is self-controlled. an excellent word that appears often in Scripture. And I think the parallel in 1 Timothy 3 might be the word temperate or sober, because those things both mean that there's this sense of self-control. This word for self-control is especially used in the sense of you are a master over yourself in regard to your appetites and your passions. Right? You have, and we understand this, we talk about self-control in your office and around your cubicle. You probably talk about self-control, especially in light of, you know, you being on a diet or something, right? Or, you know, the dessert cart is out. Oh, I've got to practice self-control. Because we naturally think of self-control as in we limit or we take mastery over our natural appetites and our passions. And that's really what that word means. But the beauty of the word, the way it's constructed, is it's built on ego for self and kratos, which means power, but is the kind of power that is usually referred to for rule or for might. In other words, it's the kind of power that we refer to when we talk about a king. We say, oh yeah, that king is powerful. He's a powerful king. We don't mean that he is electricity, right? We don't mean that, oh yeah, he can power 3 cars. And you know, we mean that he has a natural authority, or maybe not natural, maybe a forced authority over a lot of people. That's his power, his mastery, his lordship. Well, this word means that you are self-mastered. You're self-lorded. You're self-controlled. We read 1 Corinthians 9 last time. The same kind of verbiage in 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, that's what self-control means. It means that he is not mastered by anything else. The same term is used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 of the self-control that is necessary for those who compete in the games. They do it for a perishable wreath. We do it for an imperishable wreath. And what a wonderful illustration. Because it's a sports illustration, which are my favorites for some reason. Right? But you think about athletes and you know, when I saw Paul Felix at the seminary, and we're pretty good friends, and we were talking about stuff. And I was telling him the first time I saw Allison, you guys know Allison Felix, she's an Olympic gold medalist, she's a runner. And the first time I remember Kath and I are watching TV, because we remember Allison when she was in junior high school and stuff, before she was a big track star and everything. And we're watching her on TV in the Olympics, and I was thinking how nervous I am for her, right, and about her and how well she does. And I was thinking how much more nerve-wracking it must be for Paul Marlene, because they're watching probably live, right, and so anxious about that moment. And we're watching on TV going, oh, come on, you know. And you're so anxious about it because, you know, you care about what they do. But she is an excellent example of this idea of self-control as a runner, as a sprinter, as someone who trains for the games. How many hours do you imagine that they spend in getting themselves ready for what amounts to about a 30-second run? Maybe, no, it's not even 30 seconds. I think that her 200 is somewhere in like the 15 seconds. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? But if you're Usain Bolt, right? If you run, you know, the 100 meters in like, I don't know, what is he running? Like 1 second now, right? He's amazingly fast. How long and how many days and years has he trained for that? That requires an amazing amount of self-mastery to saying no to some things that everyone else gets to do and saying yes to some things that nobody else wants to do. That's what self-control is about. And the beauty of that is it's about you, right? It's about the elder. Not all of us are going to have the exact same, you know, convictions about everything, and that's okay. You know, some of us, you know, love the Super Bowl and sports. And then guys like me, I'm just like, you know, it's no big deal, you know, I don't care about sports, right? I mean, we might have different tastes and stuff, but each person in this room, as you're growing in the grace of Jesus Christ, self-control doesn't just mean that you say no to some things that other people can enjoy. It does mean that. But it also means that you are committed to doing some things that other people don't want to do. And it's legalistic for me to tell you what you need to be so that you can be like me. But it certainly is Christ-honoring for me to decide for myself that this is what I want to do or what I don't want to do because it honors my Savior, right? Think about John Piper, one of these wonderful men of faith that we look up to. And I remember back when we were in seminary, he came to our chapel and he talked about stuff. And one of the things he mentioned, because it surprised me, I didn't know this, I don't know if you know this, but John Piper, he doesn't watch any television, right? I tell you, I just about fell out right there. It's like, I don't even know what he preached on after that. I was like, you don't watch any television? That's crazy. Cuckoo, cuckoo. You know, and I just, because I at the time I thought, man, that's kind of weird. And how do you know who won? You know, then what do you do? You don't even know. Do you even know there's teams in your city, right? You might be so, like, it might seem so odd to you, but I appreciated his attitude towards that. His thing was, listen, and I'm not encouraging you towards that. That's just my conviction. It's what I do. It's what I love. And it's what, and in my mind, as I heard him talking about himself that way, I realized, you know what? And that's why you have a particular gift of seeing things in the scriptures and bringing them out in life to us in such vivid ways. Because you're utilizing your abilities by self-mastery, by self-control. You're saying no to some things that certainly aren't illegal. That certainly you, he would never place that on anybody to say you need to do those things, right? But it's something he has committed to himself, and it's been greatly helpful to him. See, my point is, in a congregation where all of us, or so many of us in this room, say that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, there should be some of those things just naturally creeping up in us. Each individual. They don't proclaim it. They don't put it on their Facebook page. It's just some things that they do. They have certain convictions and masteries that they will do because it is good for them as far as their worship and honor of Jesus Christ. And guys, if that's not a common way for you to think, then it's because you don't understand what self-control means. Right? It doesn't just mean that you just keep yourself from eating too much. Right? It may mean that, but it means so much more than that. It means that you have disciplined yourself, something that's greater, for self-mastery, for something that is deeper, for an honor of the Lord that is just you. This is what you do to honor Jesus Christ with your life. Well, all of these come to a head in verse 9. Probably the most significant in the sense that it is about his one skill. His one skill. Like I said, in all these qualifications so far, we haven't had anything that tells us about what he needs to do. It's about who he is, the kind of character he is. And all of the qualifications that we've looked at are character qualifications that are in some ways kind of ho-hum, right? All the things that we looked at, verse 8, I could direct you to passages in the New Testament that tell us that Christians, all Christians, should be those very things. The point is, he is all of these things as a whole. These are the things he is committed to. This is the kind of man he's become because these are the things that he loves. Or more precisely, because this is the Lord that he loves. He has a victorious life. He's rejected some of these things that call him to worldliness, right? His life is an example. I don't know why I'm so tongue-tied. His life is an example to others. It's exemplary, right? Six positive traits that we saw in verse 8. And then verse 9, he has a ministering life. He's one that is skilled in the word. This is the one absolute quality that is an issue of his skill. I have a friend who's a Westminster grad, and he's strongly Presbyterian Reformed. If you guys know what that means. I mean, he's Peter Baptist. You know, when we talk, he tries to convince me that the Old Testament recapitulates stuff and that we should read the Old Testament based on what the New Testament says so that it kind of gives new light to those. Certain things we completely disagree with. They make fun of each other and we're pretty gracious to each other in kind of that mean, kind of spirited, you know, fun and enjoyable, you know, brotherly way. But he used to ask me to come and preach at some of his youth groups when he was a youth group pastor. And so I remember talking about all these funny things with him and stuff that we're kind of learning in seminary. And then I'd ask him, I said, you know, but why do you ask me to come, you know? You know, I'm a master's guy. You know, some of these things I'm not going to hold to, right? And that you hold to. And certainly we agree on the fundamentals, on the Reformed faith in terms of, you know, how we become saved and what the Lord does in the process of our salvation. I mean, all those things, absolutely, we say amen to. And it was interesting. His response was, I like the guys that come out of the master's seminary because they're so scriptural in their preaching. And it's just they take the word of God and they start to kind of explain out what it is. It's not necessarily so eloquent. as it's explanatory. And he appreciated that. And I thought, man, that is the one description that you would have if you were going to, if you're going to ask, what would you be known for as a pastor? He explains the scriptures pretty well, you know. He's kind of old, he's round, you know. Not that interesting, he's boring, but hey, but he explains the scriptures pretty well. Dude, I'll take that. That is the one qualification that is most significant. He has mastered the word, right? It means that he is skillful in his word, in the word. And it says here that he clings or holds fast to the faithful word, the trustworthy logos. The message that is not just the gospel, but everything concerning life and God. He holds fast. He clings to those things. It's the same word that is used in Luke 16 when Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You hate the one, despise the other. You will cling to one and forsake the other. It's the clinging. He is the one that clings to the trustworthy, and it's that pistos word group again, you know, that we saw earlier for the children, to the trustworthy word. And it is in accordance with the teachings, meaning with biblical truth, theological truth, with apostolic Bible truth. Spiritual leadership is not built on natural abilities. It's not built on education, not even on training. Spiritual leadership is built on a commitment, right? He clings to the word. You ask him some questions and he might not know. You know, is that possible? Of course. Do the elders know everything there is about Scripture and what Scripture says? No, they're still in the process of learning. But the thing that you might find characteristic of such men is that they cling to it. It's like, oh, I don't know, but it's got to mean something, right? It's the Word of God. It's important. We got to understand something about it. And the result, it says, is that he ministers the Word in order that he might be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He has an ability, dunatos. It means power to do something, right? We later get our word dynamite from that. It has the implication is that he has an ability, a power to be able to utilize the word to exhort in healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, and to rebuke or refute or to reprove those that are in error. Two sides of, I think, the same coin. The idea of being able to exhort in sound doctrine is that he is a good coach. We come back to the whole coach concept, right? He is able to encourage, and that word means either to encourage or to exhort, but he is able to encourage or exhort things that are healthy and good through the word. He has the ability to get you there. And at the same time, he's able to refute those things that are absolutely wrong. What's interesting about this last part, though, the refuting those things that are wrong, the goal of the refutation here is that the false teacher, who is an opponent of what is sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, is to be won over. See, in verse 12, it says, of these false teachers, their Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then verse 13 says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them, same word, severely. But that's not the period, right? That's not the end. It's not for this reason, because, you know, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Reprove them severely, period. No, it says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. His ability to refute is not just to put them down and to prove that they're dumb. His ability to refute is so that he might win them back. See, to be able to tell somebody that they are theologically incorrect, that's courageous. But to correct them back to sound doctrine, that's an elder. Do you get the difference? I mean, he has an ability in the word to exhort, to coach them to what they need to do. And that when those are in error, to try to win them back. That's the kind of legacy that this individual has. And the fact of the matter is, people will not remember this man, right? Who do you put in the Hall of Fame? The guys that are the superstars. But you want to know something? It's often the journeymen that are the best coaches. And what God wants from us is journeymen that are excellent coaches.
who have examined their lives in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the degree that they are becoming, not that they're doing, but they are becoming the kind of men who could lead homes. The kind of men that have victorious life over the worldly temptations around them. The kind of men that are an example of what Christ would be like. The kind of men that know and cling to the Word of God and all of its value. And those are the kind that ought to lead us. And those are the spiritual leaders that God is looking for. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word and the exhortation to us, Lord. Or the description, rather, of the kind of men that should lead us. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the analogies that are too easy for us to fall into with the world, to think of the organism of the church as more like a business, or the purpose of the church as being more about its accomplishment and its efficacy and what it does and how far it reaches. And then to use that to seek men, Lord, that are particularly known for their abilities instead of for their character. We thank you that you emphasize character, truth, and those things that you hold precious. Help us to have men that grow into exactly such individuals. That they would lead our churches, they would lead our families, they would lead our wives, our children in such a way that would honor our Savior. May this church be built on genuine leadership, on men that want to coach others in the ways of the Lord. And not necessarily on the superstars that seem so great in the eyes of men. We praise you, and even as we prepare our hearts for Holy Communion, we commit this time to you that you would be honored, and that in our remembrance of you, Lord, that we would, with gladness of heart, cherish the grace that is bestowed upon us through the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.